We know very, very clearly that we have come to a very, very climatic period in the history of the world and in the history of the church. We saw that the Bible teaches in Matthew 24, verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as this world has never known. And as we define that, just very simply, we can define it with a lot more words and a lot more information, but as we see those who have arisen with signs and wonders all over the world to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Great sign that we're in that final tribulation that God speaks about as great tribulation. And as we see the falling over backwards, a picture of calling down fire from heaven that is recorded in Revelation 13 as a supernatural sign, without counting all of the activity that's going on with visions and voices and tongues and the general falling away that's occurring in the churches, we know that we have come into that final tribulation period. But there's another aspect that we just touched on, and it's also a sign, a very definite sign, that we're right near the end. Because you'll recall, Matthew 24, verse 22 said, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Of course, what God was pointing to was the fact that it's at a time when there's a world of more than 6 billion people, and amongst them are a great many elect. What about them? What about them? And so God has provided an alternative in order that these might be reached with the gospel, and he's provided that alternative outside of the church, and it is for their sake, so that the impact of the Great Tribulation, while it is an enormous impact within the church and those of us who are in the church, nevertheless, it is lessened greatly all over the world, because the gospel is still going out. You recall that we looked at Revelation chapter 11, and the two witnesses were killed. And then remember that the two witnesses stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them. Some have asked the question, well, wait a minute, isn't that the fear that it is the end of the world? Well, the fact is, when we read Matthew 24, where it talks about Christ returning, it doesn't talk about fear coming upon them, but that the tribes will mourn because it's the time of the end. And when we read Luke chapter 24, it says that there would be fear, but there we read the fear is not because they're witnessing the gospel going out. The fear has come upon them because we read in verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, like the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That is stark terror. That is the terror of the nations as they see this universe collapsing and that indeed Christ has come on the clouds of glory. But you know, when we people fear because they are seeing two witnesses that have stood on their feet, it is because they fear God. And that is the nature of the child of God, or the one who is coming to become a child of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom has to do with salvation. We read, for example, in Psalm 67, where God is prophesying in Psalm 67, in the last verse, and he says there in Psalm 67, he says in verse 5, let the people praise thee, O God, excuse me, let all the people praise thee. It's all that hot food we ate for lunch, for dinner. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. When we are on our path to salvation, that's the initial reaction that's going to occur, is that we fear God. We fear God because we recognize we're sinners and that we're under the wrath of God and we deserve hell and damnation. Well, let's go back now to, difference is also set forth, and I just want to finish a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 4, which we made reference to earlier on. You remember, we saw that in Isaiah 4, verse 1, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And we saw that that's the character of the church today, as they are holding their own authority, the confessions, no matter how they deny it, the confessions are the ultimate authority. Everything is tested against the confessions, not the word of God, and the confessions will not move. They will not move. And that, those then, the errors in them become the high places that are the death knell for the church. And yet, in that time, in the next verse, it, we wouldn't understand, but they do want the name, excuse me, they do want the name of Christ. We, after all, we're a church that believes in Christ. We believe in the Bible and so on. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any real relationship with God. And so we need Christ to take away our reproach. But the fact is, they want their own bread and their own apparel. And then, in verse 2, we have a contradiction, apparently. But it's not really a contradiction. It's only the fact that there is something more. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Curious language, escape. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, in other words, it's the tiny remnant, shall be called holy, every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and thou shalt have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Well, we have the evidence clearly before us that something glorious is happening in the world. We see how God is opening door after door to a ministry like Family Radio, and we see how God has laid it upon our hearts that we want to be as faithful as possible to the Word of God, and we want nothing to stand in between us and the truth of the Word of God. And we also see that we simply are a witness, and Christ has to do everything. He does all of the saving. And so either those who hear the word become believers, or they don't, aren't believers. There is no middle ground, and nobody, no human is going to test it, because it's all in the hand of the Lord. This is the time where, in faith, we leave it all together with the Lord. Well, now let's go back to John 21 and see if we can finish this and still get some help from this. We have come down to verse 15, and we saw there that we have this dialogue between Jesus and Simon Peter, who is called Simon, son of Jonas, we have seen that spiritually Peter here represents Christ. Simon or Simeon, he is emphasized that Christ has no inheritance except the inheritance in Judah. That is, the inheritance is the whole body of believers typified by Judah, and we are his inheritance, and he is the Son of the Holy Spirit. But before we develop that anymore, I want to back up a little bit and look at the historical setting here, because this is a particularly interesting and significant passage. you remember that Simon Peter has really gone through the miseries. Really gone through the miseries. Here's a man who dearly loved Christ. If any man loved Christ, it was Simon Peter. He was ready to lay down his life. When they were coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane and he took a swipe at Malchus and cut off his ear, he was ready to give his life. He's a lousy swordsman, but in the intent of his heart was that he would give his life for Christ. And there's no question about the fact that Simon Peter dearly loved Christ. And yet Christ has other plans for him. He's going to use him as a picture of a dead church. And so while Christ is on trial, Peter is out there warming himself by the fire, and a maiden comes and says, you're a Galilean, you're one of Jesus, huh? He's denied it, not just a small denial, but with a curse. With a curse. He's a rugged fisherman, you know, and he went back to his old language, and he denied it with a curse. Second time, same thing. If there was ever a betrayal of Jesus, you know, we talk about Judas betraying Jesus, but Judas was never really in love with Jesus. Judas was the son of perdition. His heart was never right with Christ. He was always an alien in the gospel band, but not Simon Peter. He was a beloved apostle who loved the Lord Jesus. For Jesus had told him, "Now, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me thrice." And so he denied Christ the third time. And then remember the cock crew. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. "What a terrible, terrible thing I have done. What a terrible thing." And I believe in his heart he felt if anyone had blown it, he had. Because what an enormous betrayal. His beloved master is on trial for his life, and he's standing out there denying him with a curse, with an oath. And what a horrible, horrible action he had performed. And so it must have shaken him to the very roots of his being. And now we see the Lord Jesus several days later, and maybe a couple weeks later, and he has already seen Jesus a couple of times, at least. Jesus has come into the presence of the apostle, but Christ has more to say to Peter. And so Christ comes to him and addresses him as Simon, son of Jonas. Now, the way God addresses Peter, we've already seen the spiritual reason for that, but here we wonder what the practical, moral reason is at this point. He had told Peter, your name shall be Cephas, or a rock. And that was a very beautiful name, because Christ is the stone. It means you are one of me, you are like me. And it was Peter, you know, who said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now it's like Peter has to begin all over again. And that's exactly the way Peter feels. He probably feels like he has really blew it. How can he ever be reconciled to the Lord Jesus? He's already indicated his real desire to be with Jesus, because he threw himself out of the boat quickly came to the Lord Jesus, and he obeyed Jesus when Jesus told him to draw the fish in the shore. But Jesus now says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he uses that word that is a bigger word than we normally for love. There are two words that the New Testament primarily uses. One is agape, which is the word love that is very commonly used, that God loves us with that agape love, and we're to love him with that love. And then, so we ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Agape love. And Peter, now he's not the brash Peter. who is ready to say, oh, Lord, you know I love you. You know that I am faithful to you. No, he's been broken. And you know, in our spiritual life, God has to break us down. Sometimes the very best thing that can happen to us when we begin to walk proud spiritually is that God has to come along and clobber us and humble us, and that can be the best experience possible, because we all have to learn to walk very, very humbly before the Lord. And Peter was one individual that could learn that very well. And so Peter comes back and he's asked, you love me more than these, agape, love? And Peter comes back and he says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. But he doesn't use agape, he uses phileo, which means you know that I have a great affection for you. It is a word that means love, definitely. We'll see that in a moment. But it's not quite as intense as the word agape. It's a lesser word. And so then Christ says to him, feed my lambs. Now that was a great condescension of Christ, because here is Peter that has just gone through the miseries, and now Christ is assigning him the task that he gives to every believer. Feed my lambs. And then he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, again using that old name that was the name that Peter was used to before he had become a rock. And he's saying, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Agape, love me. And we read in verse 16, he said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And again, he comes back with filio. He doesn't dare use that more intense word. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? But now Jesus, in his tender compassion, condescends to the level of Peter, and instead of saying, lovest thou me, with the word agape, love, is filio. All right, Peter, you're ready to acknowledge that you filio me, you have that kind of a love for me. Do you have that love for me, that filio love? And then Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And then he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. And for the third time, Jesus said, feed my sheep. And you know, when God says something three times like that, remember the number three establishes purpose. It establishes purpose. But now let's back up and get back to the spiritual meaning of this. You see, Simon Peter here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the Father. And remember, Christ says, I and the Father are one. And this is really the Father that is speaking to the Lord Jesus, do you love me? Now, we're a little bit surprised that Peter's answer when he used the word filio. But when we look at the word filo, as it is used in the New Testament, we find that God does use the word filo in connection with God's love for the believers, as well as the Father's love for Christ. We read God also used the word agape, of course, in these references, but here we have some references where the Bible itself shows. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 20, if you go back to John 5, verse 20, we find there that Christ said, for the Father loveth, and that's the word philo, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. That's the love between the Father and the Son. And so the word still, we have to be careful. It's not that like a word. It is still a word. That is a very, very profound spiritual word. God, I think, used the word, or Peter used the word philo here as Christ was reinstating Peter. But when we come to the spiritual meaning of this, we have to see these words that it really is, Jesus, do you love me more than these? Now remember again John 3:16, for God so loved the world that, that is in this manner, loved the world. Clearly implying that Christ has a love for the world. God has a love for the world. But the question is, where is the love of the world? Is it because it is his creation? Because he has created as a perfect creation and is going to recreate it as a new heavens and a new earth? Is that where the love, or is the love more directly focused on the sheep? On the sheep. That more than, do you love me, or that is focused on obedience to the Father, because you see, what was the command of the Father to the Lord Jesus? For God sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior. And in the love that must be expressed by Christ in obeying that command, it was an utterly terrible experience for Jesus. Is your love for me, effectively we could say here, God the Father is saying to Jesus, is your love for me so great that you are willing to be obedient to this terrible command that has been given you to empty yourself of your glory, to take upon the sins of all those dirty rascals that I have named and I decided to save, and I'm going to give them to you. All that the Father giveth me will come unto me, Jesus said. But you've got to pay for their sins. It's a terrible thing to be a great love demanded here, to be obedient to the Father. Do you love me sufficiently for all of this? And the answer comes back from Peter, that is from Christ. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. And that's the whole sense of Scripture, that there is perfect unity, perfect harmony between Christ and the Father. And then comes the command, and this command is very important in this setting. Now remember, John 21 is talking about the latter rain. It's talking about after the church age, and now Christ is assigned the task of feeding my sheep. And it's not assigned here to shepherds now. Notice there's no remark here about shepherds in between. Christ is the good shepherd, and he has to do the feeding. And as we send out the gospel, we simply are the stewards of the gospel. We faithfully are a witness. And Christ does all the shepherding. He does the feeding through that word, and we don't have any part in that, except that we just constantly get the gospel out there, because that is what God, Christ uses as he is feeding the sheep out there. But it's a transaction entirely between Christ and the sheep. There's no intermediary there. Christ is not talking about shepherds, that we are the pastors that we have in the church. These are not in the equation at all, because this is after the church age. Well, then the same question is raised the second time. And you know, we know that as this is moving toward the third time, this is very, very characteristic of the relationships in the atonement. Christ prayed three times, Abba, Father, can this cup pass from me? And we would expect, therefore, that God is establishing his purpose with Christ. This is my purpose for you. that now that now you are to feed my sheep. So he asked the question the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. And now he says the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved. Was Christ grieved because the Father kept insisting, do you love me? Are you really going to be obedient to me? Are you really, do you really love the task? Love me so much that you're willing to endure all the suffering that is required in order that all these sheep might become saved. Well, you know that word grieve is a word that's translated sorrowful. When we read that, one of the Gospels, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be very sorrowful, very grieved. Why was he grieved? It's the same Greek word. He became very sorrowful because the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. In his obedience to the Father, he was experiencing the grief, the sorrow, the pain that comes with being the Savior. You remember Isaiah 53, it says it so beautifully. Isaiah 53, there we read, and of course there we have a Hebrew word, but it comes out exactly the same way. In Isaiah 53, in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There it is, you see. In other words, God had to keep, the Father had to keep it on Christ. Jehovah had to keep it on. Of course, Christ is also the high priest. That's a big divine mystery, how that all could go together. But nevertheless, it is Christ who was being grieved. It was he who was bearing the wrath of God. He was the one that was being bruised. And this is because it is the third, it is the purpose of God that he had to bear this grief. And that's why on the third question, lovest thou me, we see that we have this grief on his part. All right, and now we get down to verse 18. And verse 18, and that is the task that Christ is working at today. And that's why when we read Revelation 7, verse 9, and I, after these things I saw a great multitude, which no man can number, it is because Christ is out there in the world feeding the sheep. Feeding the sheep. All we're doing is we're the wagons that bring the corn and the wheat over there. We're just handling the carrying out of the word over there. And there it is, and Christ goes to work, and he's the only one working on this. Nobody else. There's no one else in between. He's taking that bread of life, which is the Word of God, and applying it through his Holy Spirit to the lives that he came to save. And he is helping them grow in grace. He is using the Word to strengthen them, and there's no outside influence, as has been the case through the church, where we try to nurture and disciple and try to have spiritual rule in order to guide people down the right path. That's all absent. It's all absent. It is Christ feeding his sheep. Well, now we get down to verse 18, and this is a puzzling verse. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, and thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, for when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now, historically, or in the historical sense, it could very well be that this is a prediction of the means by which Simon Peter would have his life ended, that he would be crucified. But the Bible does not give us any statement, direct statement about that, except this statement. But in all likelihood, it certainly is the first meaning of what we are reading here. Why it is pointing to Peter, however, as the one who would be crucified, that's a real puzzle. Until we look for a spiritual meaning, and knowing that Peter is a picture of Christ, and knowing that Christ, early in his days, he was free. When he was in heaven, typifying the fact that he was young, I suppose we could use that analogy, he was not under any obligation. He was his own man, so to speak. God was never under an obligation to save any one of us. When mankind sinned, did God have an obligation to save us? If he had thrown all of us into hell, wouldn't perfect justice have been obtained? Of course, it would have been perfect justice. It's only the mysterious love of God, the mysterious providence of God, that already he had put in place. And remember, when we're talking about God, he's the great I Am. So what we say in the past or the present or the future, it's all really in the presence all the time, because Christ is the great I Am. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth, even though he wasn't really slain until A.D. 33. But because he's the great I Am, it's as if he had always been slain. And that's the reason I think we can look at this at Christ as it talks about younger and older. The Christ was under no obligation as God, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was under no obligation to save anyone. He could walk where he wanted to walk, and it is our sin. We go to hell because of our sin, not because of any imperfection or any shortcoming in God at all. But here he says, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hand. Now bear again in mind that if we're talking about God here, and I think we are spiritually here, right to talk about God, then it simply means that at some point, you'll stretch forth your hand and you will be girded. Someone else will gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Well, now, right now you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Christ was really, it was his joy to go to the cross. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 5. But on the other hand, we must remember that this was an awful, awful, awful experience. And you read again Psalm 16 or some of the other Psalms how he was terrified, oh Lord, leave not my soul in hell. He prayed and saved me. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and somehow what I see in the Garden of Gethsemane has imprinted itself on my mind. I can't get it out of it, as he is throwing himself to the ground with loud cries, and the sweat is pouring off his body like great drops of blood in the ground. And what's he praying? Abba, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me? He is saying, oh, do I have to go through with this? Father, let's rethink this. Is there something we have missed? Is there some other way? Is there some other way? The bitter cup of God's wrath is being poured out upon him, yet he has to go that way because God has commanded him, that Christ has been given the command that he is the suffering servant, and he has to go through with this. And so, yes, he was crucified. And that's when he stretched out his hands, and you know, to be crucified was the most awful thing that could happen. It's bad enough that he was being beaten for all of my sins, but then to be on public display as a curse, as someone who is under the curse of God, who is the lowest of the low. That's where the unsaved will be forever in hell, under the curse of God. Nothing could be more terrible than that. And here is our blessed Savior, God himself, God himself under the curse of God. And so it indeed was an experience that we will never understand how awful this was for the Lord Jesus. Now notice verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now go back to John 17 and you'll see how that language ties in with the atonement, with what Christ has done. If we look back at John 9:17, and Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, and again you notice it's outside of time. He hasn't actually endured the wrath of God yet, and yet he's speaking like it's all completed because Christ is the great I Am, he's always the ever-present one. And he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here we see that through the atonement, the death of the Lord Jesus, he glorified God. He brought glory to God. And that fits precisely with what we're reading, verse 19. And then, when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And you know there's total unanimity between the Father and the Son. They're not at odds with each other at all. And that's why Jesus could say, if any man hath seen me, he hath seen the Father. That's why he could say, I am the Father. We don't understand God, of course, but we do know that everything is perfectly in harmony between the Godhead, however we understand the Godhead, and now here it is God's plan that Christ is going to follow the plan of God to bring in all of the elect during this final tribulation period. Then we read in verse 20, and we want to try to get through these verses. Then Peter, turning about, which seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following him, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? In other words, God is clearly identifying the Apostle John here. And remember, we saw that John, it was called the disciple that Christ loved, because he was typifying every New Testament believer. And remember, when that phloion had become a phloiarion, it was John who first saw Jesus. He represents all the body of believers that would be in existence after the church age, and we're in that time of the latter rain. And now Peter is asking about John. And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man? What about this man? Now, but Christ is raising that question in the mind of Peter so that he can give the answer that follows. God, any conversations in the Bible eventually, we know, were orchestrated by God. So that which was recorded was exactly what God wanted us to hear, so that through this he would teach his spiritual lesson, whatever that may be. And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, here Jesus is making a statement, a positive statement, that he's putting it in the form of a conjecture of some kind. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? But the fact is, would John continue until Christ would come? Well, not in a historical sense, and he didn't say he would either, as we'll see in a moment. But nevertheless, John represented all the true believers. Will there be faith on the earth when Christ returns? Will there be those who were typified by John the Apostle, who represents all New Testament, all those believers that in the latter rain in this context, will they be here when Christ returns? And the answer is yes. Yes. I used to read that statement in the Gospel of Luke. Will there be faith on the earth when Christ returns? And looked at it negatively and thinking maybe that implies there won't be faith. But actually, if we look at it honestly and correctly, it doesn't say that. It says, will there be faith? It's just asking the question. And when we read that now in the light of the latter rain, and we read it in the light of the great multitude which no man can number, we know the answer is not no, but yes. Yes, there will be faith on the earth. The believers who were typified by the Apostle John will be on this earth. And this gospel is going to go right up until the last day. And when the last of the elect are saved, then we're going to come to the end. And when Christ comes, you know, we remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, now regarding our assembling to the Lord, when he returns, in other words, there will be believers. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and that means that that there's going to be plenty of believers here on this earth when Christ returns. And so the Christ is here giving us a veiled reference to the fact that the Apostle John's, that is, those who are the true believers, will be here all the way until I come. Of course, the disciples misunderstood, then went that saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die, yet Jesus did not say unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry, shall I come, what is that to thee? And so in this statement, on the one hand, Peter representing Christ, Christ is underscoring again the cross. Incidentally, three times, remember, in John 21, we saw the reference to the cross. And here when he's talking about to Peter that he will stretch forth his hand, and Peter being a picture of Christ, again he's addressing the atonement. The atonement shines through. The atonement shines through. When we get to heaven, we're going to be praising the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That still is going to take place. In fact, let me close with those beautiful words that we find in Revelation chapter 4, I believe it is. Revelation 4. I'm in trouble now because I didn't look at this ahead of time. Well, yes, Revelation 5, verse 12. Revelation 5, verse 12. And let these words ring in our ears as we close off tonight. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Shall we pray? O Father, indeed, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. We will never understand how great a sacrifice it was that Christ paid for our sins. And Father, how we thank thee that thou hast laid out in thy word sufficient information so that as we go right to the very end of time, we never have to be discomfited, we never have to be discouraged, we never have to feel insecure because we don't know what is happening. Oh, Father, as we see the apostasy in the churches, the falling away, and as we see the rebellion against thee, as churches become false gospels more and more, we wonder, what is going on? If we didn't have thy word, what would we know? And yet at the same time, as we see these glorious opportunities to send the gospel into the world, how does all that fit? And oh, Father, we praise thee and thank thee that right in thy word, thou hast given us sufficient information as we patiently search it out, and as thy Holy Spirit leads us into truth, we see how it all begins to fit together. Now we know we don't see all of this clearly as yet. It's still somewhat as in a glass darkly, and yet we're finding greater and greater harmony, and we're beginning to see greater and greater cohesiveness, and then we know we're on the path of truth. And Father, we praise thee. We praise thee that all these commitments and promises thou hast placed in thy word concerning the end of the church age and concerning the finality of sending the gospel out into the world are all taking place exactly as thou hast promised, as thou hast prophesied. And that we know is because thou art God, and thou art trustworthy and dependable in all that thou dost declare. Father, we thank thee for this in Jesus' name. Amen.